Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, folks, if you've got your Bibles this morning, let's find Revelation chapter 2. We're going to close out Revelation chapter 2 by looking at verses 18 through 29 this morning. Today marks the halfway point in the letters to the seven churches. So this is our fourth one. So this is kind of the middle one. And in fact, today will be the longest letter to any of the seven churches, which is kind of fascinating because the city of Thyatira was the least important of the seven cities that are mentioned. Thyatira is about 30 to 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. And so we've kind of, if you look on a map of the seven cities. So for y'all, we started kind of down here and we've kind of gone up to the top and we're making the turn back down. All right, so we've kind of hit the top and we're coming back down as far as geography goes. The city of Thyatira, one of the reasons it was one of the least important cities is because it's not near the coast or not near a major river. The city was actually started as a military during the Roman era. And it connects two rivers. So think of it this way. You got two rivers running this way, and there's a valley in between them, and Thyatira is dead in the middle of that valley. So it was strategic, and although the city did grow, it had not near the population or the arts or the theaters or any of the luxury, so to speak, that we've mentioned about the first three churches. However, what Thyatira lacked in pomp and circumstance, if you will, they excelled in manufacturing. In fact, the city of Thyatira is known to historians and archaeologists to have the most trade guilds of any city in ancient Asia Minor. So there might be pottery or blacksmithing or copper work or steel work. However, the most famous one in Thyatira was the making of fabrics and the dyeing of those fabrics. And in fact, in the New Testament, we read about the distance in which one of these woven goods and dyed goods, how far the reach is of that. And you read about it in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, what you'll find is, kind of give you a summary of it, is you'll find that Paul and Silas and the traveling companions with Paul have been instructed by God to leave Asia and to go to Macedonia. And so they get on a boat and they land kind of across the sea from Turkey, modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. And they land in northern Greece and Macedonia. And their first major stop is the city of Philippi. And before they even get into the city of Philippi, they see on a Sabbath day, they see some people congregating by this holy site, so to speak. And Paul and Silas begin preaching, and one of the converts is actually the first named convert to come to Christ in Europe, and her name is Lydia. And there's this little tag about Lydia. It says, Lydia from Thyatira, a seller of purple. So she's not selling crayons, okay, or markers. She's selling fabrics that have been dyed purple, which came from the plant indigo, which is the same, a synthetic version is what dyes all of your blue jeans that you've got on today, right? And so that was one of their major contributions to society was fabrics, especially dyed fabrics, like the one that Lydia was selling there in Philippi. So you see, and that's a pretty good ways, like, that's a pretty good ways for her to have traveled. So you see the nature of which these guilds and their products could go. All right, so that'll play in key. Just kind of keep that in your back of mind. That'll play in key kind of toward the end of the message, okay? So we're going to read verses 18 through 29 all in one setting. And then we'll kind of jump back up and we'll kind of walk through them like we've done every week. All right, here we go. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. Ooh. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each according to your works. But the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned of what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron as with are broken in pieces, even I myself have received authority from my Father. Verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. 29. He who has an ear to hear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so we're going to go all the way back up to the top. All right, verse 18. So we're going to kind of walk through this. All right, so again, like he has with all the seven churches, Jesus introduces himself. And this time he uses three kind of monikers, three kind of slogans to introduce who he is to the church. First he says, I am the Son of God. Then he says, I have eyes like a flame of fire and I have feet that are burnished like bronze. So let's talk about those for a minute. All right, so this is the in the letters to the seven churches. This is the first time that Jesus has announced himself as the Son of God. He's speaking from the point, from the perspective that he is the Son of God. Now, there are two reasons that in this letter that Jesus introduces himself with that wording first. All right, so obviously the first reason is that he's highlighting his relationship with God the Father, that he is highlighting that he is God's Son, God's only begotten Son. We talked about this when we were looking at the book of 1 John. But in there, John describes Jesus and God as having unity and being united in character and in person and in work. Jesus himself, on the last night he's with his disciples, when they're in the upper room and they've had the dinner, and Philip says, Jesus, if you will just show us the Father, that'll be enough. And then Jesus says, Philip, how long have I been with you? And then he basically says, paraphrasing here, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, Jesus is highlighting in a different setting that he is the Son of God, and to see Jesus is to see God, because they are of the same essence and the same character. But here's the other reason that Jesus mentions this idea here to the church at Thyatira. See, each of these Roman cities would have a patron deity for the city. That means they would have, like, among the pantheon of the Greco-Roman and Asia Minor world of religions, have one that would kind of be the one of the many that they looked at with prominence. And so the patron deity for the city of Thyatira was Apollos Tyrimnos, right? Apollos Tyrimnos. And you want to know what Apollos Tyrimnos was known as in the city? Wait for it. The Son of God. Ah. Look at there. Why? Because in Greek mythology, Apollos is Zeus's son. Guess what else he was pictured or graphically depicted as having rays of light coming from him, and his feet were, wait for it, burnished bronze. Imagine that. So what is John recording that Jesus is here? Jesus is absolutely poking at the patron deity of the city, saying, who are you going to choose? Me or him? Because it can't. And so not only is Jesus here in the very opening line saying, hey, I have a relationship with the Father, he's also saying, you're going to either choose me or you're either going to choose Apollos. Interesting. I went up to Atlanta I've been up to Atlanta 2 weeks in a row, and I am so through Atlanta 2 weeks in a row. But we were on the northeast side of Atlanta, and I was in a store. Got some leather work stuff, bought some sheets of leather, some tools, and all that. I was on the phone, and I walked in, and it was actually talking about our hiring our ministry assistant and that we're looking for and all that. And so I had to, and I came in, I was like, oh gosh. And the girl behind the counter was like, oh, you haven't met that? I was like, no, just trying to hire somebody for a position. Just kind of personal note, I don't go blasting around, hey, yeah, I'm a pastor. That's just not me. If somebody asks what I do, then I'll tell them. But, you know, I don't like wear a little tag that says, I'm a pastor, treat me differently. Okay, that's not my game. But anyway, so I go into this thing. She's like, oh, you haven't been out? I was like, yeah, just trying to hire somebody for a position at my job. And she's like, oh, well, where is it? I said, well, it's on the other side. It's like 2 hours away. She's like, oh, well, what's it for? I said, well, I'm the pastor of a church. And she said, well, how open are you? And I was like, huh? How open am I? I don't understand. I'm like, what? She's like, well, how open is your church? And I'm still like not getting the drift of this conversation yet. Okay, and I'm like, I don't know what you mean. I said, what do you mean? She's like, could I apply for it? And I'm like, yeah. She's like, well, would your church try to convert me since I'm a pagan? And I was like, oh, I got where we're going now. I was like, kind of one of the job descriptions is that, you know, one of the first questions that we ask is, hey, what's your faith story and what's your involvement in church? And she was like, oh, yeah, that probably wouldn't work out for me. I was like, yeah, probably not. And she said, well, have you done much study on Christianity? I was like, just a little bit. I've been doing this for like 20 plus years. Yeah. You know, I'm trying to. Well, have you studied? And she went into something. And she said, or the point I'm trying to make here is she said, you know, well, I just have trouble picking one because I don't want, oh, I feel like if I picked one, the others would be jealous. I said, well, that would depend on if the others are real. I mean, really? And she was like, yeah, but, and I said, and here's the reality, they can't all be right because they all say different. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You're going to pick one or the other. And it's either going to be me or Apollos. It can't be both because we both say different stuff. And we both can't be right. It's either one or the other. And then Jesus gives us some other descriptors. He says, I have eyes like a flame of fire. A flame of fire. In other words, his eyes are bright. They are piercing. They're like a fire. They are hot in some respects. And so what is Jesus trying to tell us? That he sees and knows everything. Like he sees and knows what's going on. He sees all, therefore he knows all. So he knows exactly what's happening. He knows exactly what's going on. And he can see into the hearts of people, into the intents of what is going on in their lives. And lastly, he has feet like burnished bronze. Now, bronze is made of putting copper and tin together. To burnish bronze, you add silver back to it. And it makes bronze darker, but gives it a more luster finish. So Jesus is not saying, hey, look at my feet, they're pretty. No. In this setting, what Jesus is trying to say is he is describing himself in power and authority. In other words, there is none that can stand against him. He has the power, the authority, and the right to bless those who follow him and to crush those who oppose him. And that's kind of the overarching idea that Jesus is introducing himself as. I'm the Son of God, right? I see and know all, and I will bless those who I will bless, and I will crush those who are against me, and none can stand against. All right, so knowing all that, Jesus in verse 19 says, hey, I know what's going on in your church. And we're not going to look at all of those little words that he uses to describe these, but I want to generally say that in verse 19, he shows us that they are living a Christ-like life. Their character and their action is exhibiting that they know Jesus and they're living like Jesus in their daily life. But better than that, this last little line says, and your latter works exceed the first. In other words, this is what sanctification, big church word, sanctification looks like. In other words, the more you live for Christ, the more your works and your actions, your attitudes and the character should look like Christ later than it did at the beginning. So if you've been with Christ a long time and you've lived in relationship with God a long time, you should look different than you did the day after Jesus saved your life. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying is going on in the church. He said, I know what's going on, and I know that your works today are even better than the ones you did years ago. Verse 20. But as with many of the churches, Jesus says, hey, there's still work to be done. And Jesus mentions, like he did last week with Pergamum in mentioning Balaam, this week he says, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. All right, so we need to do two things really quick. First, we need to look at the word tolerate, and then we need to get the historical referent for Jezebel. The word tolerate. Now, last week, Pergamum had the same issue, but it said, Jesus said to Pergamum, he says, you have or you had, you know, people who were, and he used the image of Balaam, and we talked about that last week. But this week, he doesn't say you just have. He says you tolerate. So what's the difference? In Pergamum, they're just there. In Thyatira, they're there, and they are unwilling to do anything about it. That's the difference. In other words, you know it's bad, you know it's not good, but yet you're unwilling to do anything about it, to say anything, to say, hey, that's probably not a good idea. And so Jesus says, "You, the thing that you got to work on that I have against you is you tolerate that woman, Jezebel." Now let's talk about Jezebel, because there's a historical reference. Jezebel appears in 1 and 2 Kings, and she is the daughter of a pagan king, the king of Sidon, and she marries King Ahab, who is the king of Israel, which at that time, there's Israel and there's Judah. For the most part, Judah follows God, Israel does not. And Jezebel, in the truest sense of the word, is a pagan. In the truest sense of the word. She worships Baal. She encourages her husband and all of their vassals to worship Baal. She pushes the country toward paganism and idolatry and immorality. She even murders the prophets of God. She's the one who chases Elijah. She even, listen to me. Her husband Ahab wants to go buy this guy's name's Naboth. He wants to buy Naboth's vineyard. And Naboth basically says, hey, no, you can't, I'm not selling my vineyard. It's not for sale. Jezebel orchestrates this scenario where Naboth gets murdered, and then guess what happens? Ahab buys the field. This is Jezebel, an out-and-out pagan who pushes people to immorality in every sense of the word. And so Jesus says to the church at Thyatira, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Okay? So that's the historical reference. So let's look at it in a couple ways. Let's look at who the Jezebel is in Thyatira and what is she trying to do. All right, who is the Jezebel in Thyatira? Well, it's probably a literal person. Her name is probably not Jezebel in real life. Jesus is just drawing the historical reference into the present to make his point even more strongly. It's probably a real person and not just an idea or some nebulous thing, because Jesus uses the word woman, her, and she. Okay, so it's probably a lady who is a self-proclaimed, here, look what, who calls herself a prophetess. In other words, she's a self-described prophet. Okay, she's a self-described prophet. In another verse on down, it mentions the deep things of Satan, right? So what that probably refers to is some kind of secret knowledge that she is portraying to have, or some ecstatic or some oracle type nature. Let me put it to you in kind of maybe a little bit easier to understand language. Kind of, Imagine if all of us were a little biblically illiterate. Okay? Like, imagine that if this setting on Sundays, we were all young in our faith and we were real biblically illiterate. Okay? And then on one Sunday, I came and I said, hey, I had a vision from the Lord last night. I mean, in my sleep, God came to me and He had a vision, and here's what He told me to tell you to do. You would think, God spoke to him in a dream. God's never done that to me. He must be special. Then I went on to say whatever God, quote unquote, told me to say. You would assume, if you're biblically illiterate, you would assume that it was synonymous with what God's Word says. But that's not always the case. And then what if I came back? And some of you are, you know, some of us in the group are critical, like, oh, I'm not sure about that. But then what if I came back the next Sunday and said, y'all won't believe it. God last night spoke to me in a vision again, a dream. It was like I was transported and God told me to tell you this today. And it was a little different, but the same general thing. Okay? That's the idea that Jesus is portraying that this Jezebel character is doing. Is she is having these oracle-esque visions and prophecies and is self-proclaiming. Nobody else put the title on her. She's a self-proclaimed prophetess speaking these things, but what she's speaking directly contradicts the way Christ's followers are supposed to live. And she is basically saying, and this is the gets to the what is she doing, she is getting them to believe that it is okay to love Jesus and live like a pagan. Because what does Jesus say that she's doing? She is seducing, that means she's enticing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. All right, now let's unpack that for just a minute. That goes back. You remember I told you how those trade guilds would come back later? This is where they come back. Because in order to be in the economic society of the day, if you did whatever you did, you had to be in a trade guild. There was no entrepreneur on your own, forging your own path. No. They would block your goods. So if you made silver statues, you had to be in the silver statue guild. If you made rugs, you had to be in the rug making guild. If you did leather work or woodworking or carpentry or whatever, you had to be in that guild. And every month on a regular basis, you were required to come to these banquets and these lavish parties where they would offer literal sacrifices to the deity of that guild. And then you would have a feast. Not in honor of your accomplishments, but in honor of the deity. So it was basically like a mini worship service to the deity. And drink would flow. And when people have too much to drink, what happens? They get loose in every way. And then what happens? Immorality of every kind. And so this person, in an oracle vision quote-unquote prophet-like way, is saying, hey, you know what? It's okay for you to love the Lord and be a part of this over here. That's what the woman is saying, right? And she's saying, you can do both. Verse 21. What does Jesus say about that? Well, Jesus in verses 21 through 23 speaks directly to this person. Now, I want you to imagine this. This person is obviously active in the church because he's writing the letter to who? The church at Thyatira. So can you imagine? She's probably in the service when the letter is read for the first time. Whoa. And the reader's up there reading and then gets to verse 21. And so Jesus narrows the focus. Remember the eyes of flaming fire? Narrows the focus. Says, I know what you do. I see. And here's what he says. I gave her time to repent. In other words, Jesus is saying, I called her back. Like, I asked and I begged and I pleaded for her to come back and to repent of her ways. But what? She refuses. Now, I want you to notice, look at me, listen to me. I want you to notice, Jesus speaks to her, the person propagating this, and to the followers. I want you to notice what he says to each. Here he says, I gave her time to repent. She don't. She don't want to. She is not, has no desire to. Verse 22. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. Irony flowing through this verse. She was encouraging people to do other things on a bed. And now Jesus says, oh, you think that's cute? Watch what I'm about to do. Okay? And those who commit adultery, maybe not literally adultery in this sense, but maybe like adultery against worshiping God in this, with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent. In other words, Jesus is saying, I gave her an opportunity to repent. She refuses. All of what she's doing, you got one more chance. Like this, I'm bringing judgment on her. I'm about to bring judgment on you unless you repent. In other words, there's still time for those who are her followers. Verse 23. Listen, and I will strike her children. That's not her literal children. It's the people who are following her teachings. I will strike them dead. No euphemism there. Literally, dead. Gone. Why does Jesus do that? Again, I've given them time to repent. And if you choose to not, these are the consequences, right? But the other reason Jesus does it is because what he says in the last sentence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart. In other words, everybody who reads this letter and everybody who hears, whether you've repented or you didn't repent, that the outcome, everybody will know that I'm for real. That I am not playing around about my name and how you live for me. And knows that I will give each of you according to your works. In other words, this is not about salvation, but this is about rewards. Very quickly, the more you live like Christ, the greater your rewards will be. The less you live like Christ, the less they will be. Very simple. Now Jesus turns and speaks to the ones who haven't followed after this Jezebel character. And he speaks to them very, very emphatically. In verses 24 through 29, and he says basically, I'm not going to add anything else to you. The only thing I'm going to tell you is I need you to hold fast. That word's a command. Listen to me, a command. In other words, don't quit. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. Continue to hold fast. Hold the line. I'm not going to add anything else to you except just keep doing what you're doing and don't give up. And then Jesus says, to those who repent, to those who continue, those who hold the line, those who conquer and overcome, Jesus says, I will give you two things. Number one, he says, I will give you authority among the nations to rule with a rod of iron. What a change of events. Those who are beleaguered and downtrodden in this life, Jesus says, if you'll just hold fast, I will give you my authority to rule the nations. And then he says, I will give you the morning star. Now, you got to kind of read to the end of Revelation to figure out a little bit more about what that morning star is, because Jesus refers to using that same language as a reference to himself. So Jesus is saying, I will give you myself. Now, you might want to think that Jesus is saying, well, what does that mean? Do they not already have Jesus? No. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is highlighting that one day they will share in his glory. In other words, they will rule the nation, literally the nations, and that they will share in Jesus' glory. And that reward goes to those who are not involved with the syncretism of paganism and trying to live as a pagan and a Christian at the same time. Right? All right, so let's recap really quickly, and then we gotta hit some application points. All right, so let's recap. So Jesus sees and knows and has power to bless his people and crush his enemies. And you see both played out in this passage. Jesus is, the church is living with Christ-like characteristics. However, they are tolerating, that means they're unwilling to do anything about this Jezebel-like person who is actively promoting idolatry and immorality as a real way to live out a Christ-like life, which is ridiculous. Jesus is coming in judgment against her and her followers unless they repent. And those who repent and are faithful will receive authority over the nations and share in Christ's glory. All right, and so that is the message to the church at Thyatira. But before we get out of here and we all go eat spaghetti and dessert and all that kind of stuff, we got to ask this question because it's critical. How does this message apply to me today? Because on the surface, listen to me, on the surface, you think, well, I'm not required to go to a trade guild banquet where we give a literal sacrifice to a deity. I'm not required to like worship any, like we have freedom of religion in America. I can choose to do whatever I want to, even be unreligious if I want, right? And so we may struggle to see how this applies to our life. But listen to me real quick. I want you to stay focused with me. All right, look, there is a very significant point that we need to understand. I'm going to give you two examples really quickly of how this message applies to us. All right, so I'm going to give you two stories. First, and they're only a couple years old. In 2020, Kroger, the grocery store, changed their, you know how they all wear the little aprons, right, at the Kroger store? They changed their aprons. And they changed their aprons to include a mandatory, that's the key word, mandatory heart on it, like a pin that had a heart. However, the heart was a rainbow heart. Okay? Right there. Mandatory. Two employees in Little Rock, Arkansas. Not New York City. Not California. Little Rock, Arkansas. Said, hey, I can't wear this. It's a sincerely held religious belief that I feel like I would be supporting the LGBTQIA. And I'm just not for that. They even offered, like, hey, can we take the pin off? Can I just wear a different apron? Kroger said, no. So guess what happened on the day that the aprons were supposed to roll out? They did not wear their rainbow heart. Guess what happened? They got told to go home. And eventually got fired. Now, thankfully, they sued Kroger and won 2 years later. But they lost their job. Why? Because they said, I don't believe that's right, and I'm not wearing it. One more. On April 23rd of 2021, listen to this, a 71-year-old London pastor was preaching in a park that his church frequented regularly, and they would have like open-air church service, was arrested for homophobic comments, all while he was preaching Genesis 1 and talking about the sanctity of marriage and creation order. Just Genesis 1. Didn't say anything about homosexuality or LGBTQ+ or any of that stuff. Just preaching out of Genesis 1. Was arrested for homophobic comments under the UK's Public Order Act. Thankfully, he was later released without charge. Now, do you think those two ladies woke up in Little Rock, Arkansas and said, today's the day I'm about to be fired for my faith? Not a chance. Do you think the London pastor, today's the day I'm going to go to prison for preaching Genesis 1? Not a chance. But what does this tell us? That, listen to me, that at some point along the way, preacher's going to say, hey, look, it's just one thing. It's not that big. I know you don't believe that, but it's just one event. Like, tomorrow nobody's going to know about it. Like, you know, hey, it's just one t-shirt. Like, it's not that big of a deal. Come on. Like, just get along with the program. Like, you mean you can't do this just once? And so listen to me. What I'm saying is, it may not be, thank God, there are no Jezebels here at Valley Grove. But there are a lot outside the doors that are pushing and pushing and pushing for you to accept their agenda. And they want you and I to believe that we can follow Jesus and do whatever they want us to do as well. And look. At some point along the way, listen to me, friends. You and I, I told teenagers this. Y'all know I youth pastored for a decade plus before coming here. And I told teenagers this ad nauseum. that you better make up your mind what you're going to do before the situation arises, because if you wait till the situation arises, you will inevitably get emotional and will likely make the wrong decision. So let's fast forward that to us. The culture that we are moving to is not the culture we grew up in. Those days are gone. Like, we can long for those days, but I'm just telling you, they're not coming back. They're not. Oh, I just wish things would be the way they used to be. You can forget that. Culture will continually push and push and quote unquote progress further away from biblical values the longer we live. And we need to decide today, where's the line in the sand? Because if you don't have a line in the sand, say, hey, I can't do that. Like, I will not do that. Then there will be a day where your where your business will ask you to do something that goes, that is absolutely anti-biblical, and then you got to decide what you're going to do. And you say, oh no, not my business. Oh, they'd never do that. They love the Lord. Yeah, I'm sure those ladies at Kroger thought the same thing. Right? How would Kroger ever do this? Thought the same thing. Far be it from us if we be that naive that our business, now prayerfully it won't, but it could. And then you got to decide, hey, what am I going to do? And I'm just encouraging you, listen to me. I'm not trying to be a doomsdayer. I'm not trying to be a, ooh, y'all know that's not my MO. But I am just saying, you need to decide today what you're going to do when the time comes, because you can't wait till then, because you'll make the wrong, you won't be prepared. One, you won't be prepared. Two, you likely make the wrong decision, right? Because the world that we live in is becoming more like Thyatira and less like it was when we were young and at grandma's house. And it's going to keep doing that until Jesus returns. Now, there's hope in this passage as well, that if we'll just stay faithful to the Lord, that if we faithful to the commission that He's given us to hold the line and to continually live in Christ-like character and actions in our life, that one day God will reward us for living like Him and He will crush all of His enemies. But until we get to that point, we've got to be committed to have faithful, true belief in the real gospel as proclaimed in the Bible, not some version of syncretism and mixing and matching paganism with Christianity, because that is not honoring to God. So the question is, what are you going to do when that time comes? Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.